So we're going to be spending the next few weeks doing some Catholic theology, and I'm going to zoom in on some of the specifics that separate Catholicism and Protestantism, but as I am wont to do with regards to how I teach, I'm going to defend Catholic theology out of Scripture. This is going to be fun for me. And so I do need to say a couple of things about Catholicism before we begin, right? Thing number one, when I was at DTS, I was doing some research in one of the libraries on campus, and I came across a book, and it was literally called How to Save Catholics. Yeah, it was very cringy, and I couldn't help myself. I opened it, and I just started reading, and it was a short book. It was like 85, 90 pages long, but man, was it atrocious, and the perspective of that book that no Catholic can be saved primarily because they're Catholic. That is simultaneously wrong and pathetic, okay? And so I'm going to go on record as saying this. We are saved by grace through faith in the person and works of Jesus Christ, and genuine faith manifests itself in a changed life. And if you agree with that statement, I don't care what church you go to. That is what qualifies you scripturally, biblically, theologically as a Christian, okay? Chuck and I teach at a private Christian school in town, and I've got several colleagues who are Catholic, two of whom graduated with a THM from DTS and have since converted to Catholicism. But they would still agree with salvation by grace through faith in the person and works of Jesus Christ, and genuine faith must manifest itself in a changed life. They would still agree with that, right? And I bring that up to make another point. The fastest growing sect of Christianity in this country is Catholicism. And famously, as the rest of the Protestant denominations are dwindling in their numbers, this meteoric rise in conversion to Catholicism is something that's fascinating to read about and watch and think about, because it's being driven by Gen Z. And that's the thing that it's both eye-opening to me. I'm a millennial, so you can blame us for everything. But watching people younger than me gravitate towards something old and ancient is a fascinating shift in how Americans predominantly are understanding faith, right? And as near as I can tell, and this is just from a variety of readings I've done, a variety of conversations I've had, particularly with students at Covenant who have converted to Catholicism, it seems to be something along the lines of, in a world that's just marked by upheaval and change and anger and frustration, and this flippant desire to move from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, there's something immensely comforting and grounding in a tradition that's thousands of years old, right? That we look at this church, and it's amazing that this church has been around for 70 years, right? That's got nothing on the last 2,000 years, which the Catholic Church claims, right? And there's something enticing, inviting, inspiring, that's driving young people in this country towards Catholicism and away from churches like non-denominational Bible churches. And we'll explore a little bit as to why in 2 weeks, I think, more. But suffice it to say, I do want to bring that up, okay? When I was younger, I grew up in Chicago, a lot more Catholic churches in the North than there are in the South. And so my father used to take me to a church down the street from us periodically called St. Elizabeth Ann Seton Catholic Church. I grew up Methodist. I also spent some time at a non-denominational church called Willow Creek up there. But my dad wanted me to go to Catholic services periodically just so I could see how other people worshiped. My father is not theological in any sense of the word, but I do remember him vividly telling me once, as I was kicking and dragging my feet going into a Catholic church, he looked at me and said, "Son, if you can't worship in this building, that's a you problem, not a them problem." So, Dave Golden, wisdom, spoken to a young me. We're going to talk about the Pope today. We're going to do transubstantiation next week. That's one of the big ones. And I haven't decided yet if we're going to do Immaculate Conception or we're going to do Purgatory the third week. I'll let y'all pick. We'll do a choose your own adventure. But for today's purposes, we're going to zoom in on the Pope and we're going to talk about papal infallibility because this has been kind of a dominant conversation with our newly elected Pope Leo, who at one point in his life also hailed from Chicago, which is awesome. My favorite hot dog place now has a hot dog named after him in Chicago, which is fantastic. Okay. So when I say the Pope or papal infallibility, what do you think? What comes to mind?
Funny hats.
Thank you, Chuck.
What did he say?
He said funny hats. Chuck Rhine, elder of Grace Bible Church, said.
Authority? Leader of the Catholic Church.
I'm sorry, say it again.
Leader of the Catholic Church.
Leader of the Catholic Church.
The Vatican.
Vatican.
Somehow a descendant spiritually of Peter. Not sure how that works, but.
Oh, we'll get there. A descendant of Peter, spiritually, not biologically.
I think of father.
Father? Why do you say that?
Well, because the word means father. And they consider him to be a father to all. Baba. Father.
Anything else?
Well, he's a final word.
Final word in what?
In the Catholic Church.
Okay.
The infallibility. He's the final word.
Okay.
Doesn't infallibility mean incapable of mistake?
It does.
So he's perfect.
And we'll get to that. Anything else?
Canonicity. Does it also, like, the canon's not closed because whatever he says, he can add to it, correct? He can add to the scriptures.
Yes and no. Right, the Pope does not have the authority to add a book to the scripture, and I want to clarify that. But we are going to talk about what happens when the Pope makes some sort of theological claim that all Catholics then must receive as truth, right? And I think that's what you're referring to. You're not referring to adding books.
No, but like, maybe more of authority.
Yep, but, yeah. Anything else? All right. So when we talk about papal infallibility, we're talking about a specific function of the office of the Pope. Now, the Pope is going to fulfill several roles in the Catholic Church. He's going to be a spokesperson for the Catholic Church. He's going to officiate over a lot of the most celebratory masses, things like that. I'm not zooming in on that part today. I'm going to zoom in on a theological office that he holds in terms of articulating truth, okay? So let's think through this in terms of scripture first, and this is the big one, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. So let's go ahead and flip there. Now, I know Danny alluded to it, and several of you did as well in that question and answer session, but yes, to make a long story short, Catholicism is going to see Peter as the primary leader of the early church. By the way, Protestants would agree with that, that we're going to see Peter as the early authority in the church. There's a reason why it's Peter who stands up with the 11 and gives that first major sermon on Pentecost. There's a reason why Peter is going to be noted in several of these passages by name while the rest of the apostles just get shoved into a group known as the apostles or disciples or whatever. And because of Peter's role as a leader in the early church, Catholicism sees the Pope as continuing in that lineage of spiritual leadership. Everybody with me? All right. Who would like to read Matthew 16, 13 through 20?
I've got it.
Thank you.
When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah.
Okay, let's zoom in on verses 18 and 19. I tell you that you are Peter, Petros, which means rock, right? And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. Verse 19 is part of the reason why in any sort of papal or symbology regarding the Pope, you're going to see a pair of keys, right? I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Okay, what does that mean? Because I can tell you how Catholics are going to interpret that. They're actually going to claim the simplest interpretation of this passage, and I'm going to give them credit. I think they're correct. That when Jesus looks at Peter and says, look, you are confessing me as Messiah. On you, Petros, I am going to build my church, and I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom, right? This is almost like a dad giving his keys to a teenager, saying, here's the keys, car's yours. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. And a Catholic interpretation of this passage is going to say, all right, Peter's in the driver's seat of the church, and whatever he teaches, that is going to be honored in earth and in heaven. Whatever he decides to bind, not physically like shackle and chain, but whatever he decides to bind theologically carries weight on heaven and earth. Whatever he decides to leave behind theologically, that carries weight on heaven and earth. And the way that this is going to function, especially with regards to where Danny read, this actually fit perfectly, with regards to the Holy Spirit, a real Catholic would look at this and say, look, the Holy Spirit is not going to let Peter teach heresy. In the same way that the Holy Spirit is going to be guarding whoever Peter's followers are from teaching heresy. Okay? The last thing I want to point out in this is if you look closely at how this passage is worded, Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And you should have a plural pronoun in there. They say to him, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, blah, blah, blah. It's Peter who gets singled out and stands up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus talks directly back to Peter. The keys of the kingdom are yours, whatever you bind on earth, whatever you loose on earth, so on and so forth. Okay? Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Yeah.
When he said, who do you say? There's nothing for us to see that he asked Peter specifically. Because he was talking to the group.
Right. He's talking to the group.
In Texan. Who do y'all say?
Right. And then Peter is the singular figure who stands up and says it.
Right.
Who gets renamed, right? That's why popes get renamed.
Yeah. I just thought you were misunderstanding that he...
Nope, that's my bad. Okay, Luke chapter 10, I'm going to zoom in on verse 16, but this is in a passage where Jesus is sending the disciples out, right? And they're going to go minister without him. And he says this, the one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. This is Jesus giving authority to the disciples and saying, what you say, people who listen to you are listening to me. People who reject you are rejecting me, right? This is a transition of authority that happens like shockingly early in Jesus's ministry. I think a lot of times we sit here and we think Jesus is running the show as a solo figure all the way up until the ascension when he's gone and then the disciples take over. He starts transitioning authority during his earthly ministry, right? There's some famous stories out of the Gospel of Mark where the disciples are trying to drive out demons on their own, because Jesus gave them the authority to do so. And there's one that they can't drive out that Jesus has to come in and clean up their mess. That's a fun story. But for our purposes, there is a transition in authority to where Jesus is saying, look, if you listen to me, you're listening to the one who sent me. But if they listen to you, they're also listening to me. And it's this chain of authority that Jesus is already trying to build, right? Let's go to Luke chapter 22 now. Yeah, you want to read it?
Yeah. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you men like wheat. But I pray for you that your faith will not fail, and you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. But he said,
It's all right. We can finish it. I tell you, Peter, what?
The rooster will not crow today until you've denied three times that you know me.
Yeah, and we're going to focus in on verses 31 and 32, right? Simon, Simon, pay attention. Satan has demanded to have you to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned back, to strengthen your brothers, all right? Throughout the Gospels, right, if you're familiar with the four Gospels, you know Peter is kind of the impulsive, brash one. He's the one who jumps out of the boat and tries to follow Jesus. He's the one who's saying, everybody else is going to deny you, but not me. And Jesus says, al contraire, mon frère, you're going to do it three times tonight, right? He's the one who kind of, he has this bold streak to him, which causes him to be that kind of type A personality that's going to be the leader of the church. But Jesus also seems to be singling him out. I have prayed for you so that your faith will not fail. And when you've turned back, that you would go and strengthen your brothers. Right? Again, a Catholic is going to read this and say, all right, so Peter is the leader of the early church. He is going to fail. No one's going to claim that Peter doesn't fail, right? He denies Christ three times. But he's going to turn back, and then it's his job to kind of be this leader figure, to strengthen his brothers. But it's this admission that Jesus is praying that his faith would not fail, that a lot of papal theology clings to in terms of why papal infallibility is a thing. By the way, yes, I'm aware that I haven't defined it yet. I want to get through the scripture first, and then we're going to read Vatican I, because that's going to be fun. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:5. Luke 24, 34 are going to function in the same way. Who's got 1 Corinthians 15:5? Who's there? Anybody?
And then he appeared to Caiaphas, then to the 12.
Okay. There's this bizarre way that scripture continually talks about post-resurrection appearances. He appeared to Caiaphas, that's Peter, and to the 12. Luke 24 should say something similar. What's it? Anybody there?
He's saying it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.
Okay. And so I could put up a dozen other references, but I think these two will serve my purposes. There seems to be, especially in post-resurrection writing in the New Testament, a separation of Peter and the rest. Okay? He appeared to Peter and to the 12. He appeared to Peter and to the brothers, or however your translation is doing this. Peter is being singled out repeatedly as some kind of leader for the church, okay? So if I'm building all of this together, I've got a singular figure who seems to have been given authority that nobody else gets in terms of the keys to the kingdom, binding, loosing, and scripture seems to constantly reaffirm this. It's Peter and the rest of them. We never have another passage where it says, Peter and Andrew and Bartholomew and Nathaniel, we're all hanging out on a Wednesday. That's not how it goes. It's Peter and the rest of them. Okay? So now let's talk about what papal infallibility is. Papal infallibility is an office entrusted to the Pope that actually was not dogmatically ratified until, I'm going to double check on this, but I believe it's 1850.
Wow.
I'm sorry, July 18th, 1870. Okay? July 18th, 1870. We're going to go into why in a second. What papal infallibility is not. Papal infallibility is not perfection from the Pope. This is not claiming that the Pope is sinless. This is not even claiming that the Pope is always right. So I'm going to read to you what the actual text of Vatican I says with regards to papal infallibility. By the way, I know I like to do this. If you want resources on this, go directly to the Vatican website. Just forget all the middlemen. The Vatican website is fantastic. All of the primary documents are there. You can read scholarly articles from Catholic scholars on it. And I would always recommend you listen to a Catholic about Catholic theology and not a Protestant. I realize the irony in that you're listening to me, but whatever. Okay. This is from Vatican I. We teach and declare that, according to the gospel evidence, a primacy of jurisdiction over the whole Church of God was immediately and directly promised to the blessed Apostle Peter and conferred on him by Christ our Lord, that which our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Shepherds, the Great Shepherd of the Sheep, established in the blessed Apostle Peter for the continual salvation and permanent benefit of the Church, must of necessity remain forever by Christ's authority in the Church, which, as is founded upon a rock, will stand firm until the end of time. Therefore, whoever succeeds to the chair of Peter obtains by the institution of Christ himself the primacy of Peter over the whole Church, both clergy and faithful, of whatever right and dignity, both singly and collectively, are bound to submit to his power by the duty of hierarchical subordination and true obedience, not only in matters concerning faith and morals, but also in those which regard the discipline and the government of the Church throughout the world. In this way, by unity with the Roman pontiff in communion and profession over the faith, the Church of Christ becomes one flock under one supreme shepherd. This is the teaching of the Catholic truth, and no one can depart from it without endangering his faith. Therefore, faithfully adhering to the tradition received from the beginning of the Christian faith, to the glory of God our Savior, for the exaltation of the Catholic religion, for the salvation of all Christian people, with the approval of this sacred council, we teach and define as a divinely revealed dogma that when the Roman pontiff speaks ex cathedra, is that out of the chair? Ex cathedra? And I'm going to come back to that term in a second. That is, when in the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole Church he possesses by the divine assistance promised to him through Blessed Peter, that infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed his Church to enjoy in defining doctrine concerning faith and morals. Therefore, such definitions of the Roman Pontiff are of themselves and not by the consent of the Church irreformable. So let's unpack this for a second. Nowhere in Vatican I does it say the Pope is perfect. It's not what it says. It does not say that the Pope is perfect in his opinions, does not say that the Pope is sinless, does not say that you have to be sinless in order to become the Pope. Doesn't say that. Ex cathedra, out of the chair. And the way that this is going to work, right, is that papal infallibility has to have a couple of very specific things that have to happen in order for the Catholic Church to accept it as papal infallibility. The Pope is only infallible when he is claiming divine ordinance in his official office as Pope, right? So if Pope Leo comes out and says, I just want to go on record as saying deep dish pizza is the most superior form of all pizza, that does not mean, I mean, in this case, he's correct, but it does not mean that all Catholics everywhere have to agree with him. He has to officially state, in accordance with Vatican I, I'm speaking ex cathedra, and I'm claiming this as divine instruction that all the Church must receive. Okay? Now, here's my favorite part of papal infallibility. It's only been exercised twice in the history of the Catholic Church. That's it. Anybody want to take a stab at the two instances that a pope has claimed papal infallibility and stated a doctrine concerning faith and morals that the whole Church must believe?
Since 1870, you're saying?
Mm-hmm. Because this was not a doctrine until then. Isn't that fun? Yeah.
Was it celibacy of priests?
No.
But that was later, right?
It was.
Mm-hmm.
Nope.
Mm-hmm. Slavery?
Nope. This is fun. Well, only two. Go ahead.
Isn't
That's one. And we're going to, maybe we should do that one. Instead of purgatory, we'll do Immaculate Conception. The other one concerns Mary as well. The Assumption of Mary. That Mary is carted off body and spirit to heaven in the same way that Elijah was in the Old Testament. Okay? Those are the only two times that a pope has claimed papal infallibility with regards to doctrine, dogma that the whole church must accept. And I think the Protestant misconception with this doctrine is that Catholics are claiming their leader is perfect and what their leader says goes and what their leader says cannot be challenged and cannot be changed. That's not what papal infallibility is, right? That's a Protestant caricature of what papal infallibility is. What it is when a pope stands up to say, I am now doing this with the consent of all the cardinals in the world. I'm speaking ex cathedra. This is a divinely inspired dogma that the whole church has to accept. That's when papal infallibility comes into play, that the church is going to say, look, if the school of cardinals, if the collection of cardinals, I'm blanking on the name of the actual, is it school, college?
College,
thank you. I got close. If the college of cardinals accepts this as true and the pope is saying it, then we are going to accept it as true because the Holy Spirit would not lead us astray. That's how papal infallibility works. But that's also why, and if you've been paying attention in the news cycles recently, you've heard a lot about like what Francis did versus what Leo is doing versus what their predecessors did, that the tone, the tenor of the Catholic Church changes with its leader. And that the things that the Catholic Church focuses on changes with their leader. Because papal infallibility is not a thing that's exercised all the time. Right? I've got a great quote from Pope John the 23rd. He says, I am only infallible if I speak infallibly, but I shall never do it because I'm not infallible. He said that in 1958. Okay? And so you even have popes on record as saying, I'm not comfortable with being infallible, so I'm never going to claim to be infallible. Right? And again, there's this weird Protestant tendency to view the church, the Catholic Church, as if it's the same Catholic Church from 1514, the same Catholic Church that had lost its way in the Middle Ages, the same Catholic Church that was taking advantage of a whole lot of Europe and especially a whole lot of Europe's uneducated position in trying to extort money out of them in order to buy indulgences and the rest of it. That is not the Catholic Church of today. But one of the things that we have a tendency to do as Protestants is to hear a term like infallible. And I say, wait a minute, that's a term that's reserved for Scripture. And I immediately start caricaturing how Catholics are using that term without even bothering to read what Vatican I says about it or what the popes themselves have said about it, or recognize the fact that this particular theological office has been exercised twice. That's it. Twice. Right? Now, granted, both of those times are major sources of disagreement between Protestantism and Catholicism. I'm going to say that, right? I'm not teaching in a Catholic church here, so I can say that. But, we should not be sitting there reading what Leo is saying, hearing what he's preaching, and assuming that all Catholics everywhere take that as infallible. That's not how that works. Papal infallibility is a very small, specific subset of what the theological office of the Pope is, and is only exercised sparingly with regards to that, okay? By the way, we Protestants have our own problems discerning inspiration and infallibility too, and I want to just highlight one very big one, because we say all the time, Scripture's inspired, Scripture's infallible, Scripture's inerrant. By the way, all those words, in terms of how to describe Scripture, the words that are on our church's website didn't exist until 1978 in the Chicago Statement of Authority on Scripture. I just got to say that too. 1978. So don't think just because the Catholic Church waited until 1870 to dogmatize this particular doctrine, that we are somehow immune from that. A lot of times we come together as Protestants very late in the game to come up with the wording to say what we mean as well. Everybody with me on that? Okay, let's go to this one. This is a fun one. I'm going to drop this grenade and then quit. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. Let's muddy the waters up a little bit with inspiration and infallibility and show you where we have debates about this as well. Okay. Everybody there? Yeah. Do you have something in there where Paul says, I'm saying this, not the Lord? Yeah. What's the actual clause that y'all have? What are your translations doing with this?
Not the Lord.
Not the Lord? I, not the Lord?
Uh-huh.
Yeah. How do I approach this specific little pericope of Scripture, right? If I'm claiming that all of Scripture is inspired, inerrant, infallible, what do I do when one of the books that's inspired, inerrant, infallible has the author saying, hey, the Lord isn't saying this, but I am. Do I take that as inspired? Do I not? And that's a matter for discussion. It's a matter for debate. It's a matter for argument and biblical interpretation. I'm merely trying to point out that doctrines of infallibility and inerrancy, even in Protestantism, are often not as clear as we would like them to be. Okay? And so with regards to Catholicism, papal infallibility does not mean that they believe that Leo is perfect, that he's sinless, that every word that he says needs to be followed and every opinion that he holds needs to be followed. Catholics are going to hold him as the leader of their church. They're going to trust in him in the same way that I'm about to walk into service and trust that what Jace is telling me is true. They're going to trust that what the Pope is doing is for their benefit, that it is true, but that does not mean that they believe him to be perfect. And that's what papal infallibility is. Okay? All right. Questions on that? Yeah?
On this particular thing?
Any of it.
Okay. When we talked about the beginning on Catholics. Mm-hmm. And so I had a friend of mine that taught in this class 15 years ago and basically said he went back looking at all the documents.
Mm-hmm.
15 years ago, I'm sure there's been other things written for councils or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure. But he basically said, looking from then, what he understood was that the Catholic Church would say it's by works you're saved, and
mm-hmm.
he got it from their doctrine. So take that and put it there. I'm curious what that would mm-hmm. say. And then moving over to conversations I've had with many, many Catholics, about 100. And there's a question that I usually ask any Christian person that says they're a Christian, when
mm-hmm.
they first talking and they're a stranger, is if you were to stand before God right now, and he would say, why should I let you into my
mm-hmm.
life? What would you say? I would say 90% of the Catholics, if they were Catholic, and a lot of other people, would say, because I do good works.
Mm-hmm.
I had one say, through the conversation, he said, through a lot of conversations keep going, Jesus got me started, but what he did enabled me to do good works
mm-hmm.
so that I could be saved.
Mm-hmm.
I had three people that were Catholic say, I trust that Jesus died for my sins and rose
mm-hmm.
again, and that's why.
Mm-hmm.
That alone is why I go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So I know a lot of like Buddhists and stuff like that, and Hindus and stuff, like people that I've talked to,
mm-hmm.
the official word is up here.
Mm-hmm.
So what people practice is different.
Sure.
So...
Yeah, I do think it's true everywhere. Flip to James chapter 2, please. And so I'm gonna go to scripture to answer this. But what I would say is I think that tendency towards legalism and towards understanding is it's my works that make me righteous, mm-hmm. as opposed to the grace of God that I'm accepting by faith and belief, right? And that tendency towards believing it's the things that I do that make me worthy and make me good, I think that's a temptation that follows all people in all religions.
Right. That's why
right. Right. And so I actually think James does the best job at explaining this, which is why I'm going there. By the way, James, during the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther famously called it an epistle of straw because of what I'm about to read. I'm going to start in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can this kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacks daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, keep warm, eat well, but you do not give them what the body needs, what good is it? So also faith, if it does not have works, is dead being by itself. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I have to show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, well and good. Even the demons believe that. I love that line, right? Right, and it's something that I try to explain to my students all the time. There are plenty of demons in Scripture who say that Jesus is the Son of the living God. They believe the same thing about him that I do. So what's the difference in the thing that I believe from a demon? Right? And what James is trying to say here, and he goes on and he quotes Genesis 15:6, Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, not the things that Abram did, the thing that Abram believed. But because Abram believed God, he packed everybody up from Ur and moved to Canaan. Right? There's this idea of faith being a belief so strong that you're willing to act on it. Right, that's why Jesus says famously in John 15 and in John 17, if you love me, you will obey me. You'll do what I told you to do. Right, so it's not that the good works save me. It's that the good works are representative of what I believe. Right, if you look at my life and the actions that I take and the things that I say and the ways that I treat people, that will be indicative of what's actually in my heart. Which is why every judgment seen in Scripture is about works, not because the works save us, but because the works are evidence of that which we believe. Okay? Now, the relationship between faith and works, that's tough, right? That's hard for Catholicism. That's hard for Protestantism. The way that I would word it is I do good works because I am saved. I don't do good works to be saved. Everybody with me?
You say that out of that 100 people, some may be doing this and some may be doing this.
Yeah, I think so, right? In the same way that if I took a straw poll out of every, if I were to just walk into the sanctuary here, I'd be willing to bet I find a sizable number of people who would say things like, well, I'm a Christian because I do good things, or I'm saved because I do good things, which...
Some of those might be doing this, and some right, doing this.
Right.
It depends on what you really trust.
Right, so, and that's why I've always appreciated Jace constantly bringing up the gospel in every sermon that he preaches, right? This idea that, look, you're saved by grace through faith. But Jace also doesn't let us stop there. There's this whole Christian life thing that's supposed to happen too. Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, when you say I would use Romans 10:9 and 10.
Uh-huh. Yeah, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, right? Yeah, mine. I always pair that with Ephesians 2:8-10, right? For it is by grace you've been saved through works, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, prepared to do the good works that he prepared for us ahead of time, right?
So, when I'm talking, I'm sorry.
You're good?
Go ahead.
All right.
No, but this is a different topic, back to the Catholic, just
to yeah.
I wonder why they wait so long to dogmatize.
Yeah.
You know, what prompted that? Was that liberal theological growth?
1870 or something? Yeah, so as near as I can tell, right, and I really wish Chuck was still in the room to either tell me I'm right or wrong about this. With the Franco-Prussian War breaking out in Europe, like splitting, where the only thing that was really unifying Europe at the time was Catholicism, all of a sudden you have these wars starting to break out that are going to get consecutively worse and worse and worse and worse. So the idea was, let's call this council to try to unify the faith before we all kill each other. Right? And as near as I can tell, that's why Vatican I was called. It actually disbands early because of the breakout of the Franco-Prussian War. But the idea behind dogmatizing this is like, look, you've got one leader saying do this, you've got this leader saying do this, your king is saying this, your chancellor is saying this, whatever. There's actually one voice that you should be listening to above all that political garbage, right, that's driving you to war, and that voice is in Rome.
makes sense. And you know, I'm thinking because Mary is huge in
yes.
Hungary,
yes,
and all of those countries, she is the one who
yeah.
we get everything from. Okay, yeah, makes sense. I was just wondering why wait so.
Why wait? So it's a great question.
We just repeat it, you know, like
yeah.
you know the truth. Okay.
Well, and it's a lot of times it's like when you know are you all right if I just do Immaculate Conception in 2 weeks? We'll talk about Mary for a while. When you get to those documents and you realize how late that was in Catholic theology, it's almost startling because the way I was presented Catholic theology as a kid was like, well, they worship Mary and they've been worshiping Mary from the beginning, and it's like.
This was more like a...
It was a veneration, yeah. Yeah. It's like the dogmatic side of it. Getting it down in writing happens late, right? All right, I gotta stop us because I'm seeing faces at the door. Let me pray. Next week, we're going to do transubstantiation. We'll talk about Eucharist. We'll talk about communion. What's happening, what's not happening, those kind of things. Let's pray. Father, I am just immensely thankful that we can come directly to you. That we can pray directly to you. And Father, I would call you to instill a posture of humility in my heart, that I would be able to look at my brothers, my sisters in faith, and see goodness in them, even if I disagree with them theologically. Father, I pray for my Catholic friends, that they would continue to seek you and seek your Son and understand that it's by your grace that we are saved. Father, I pray over the next couple weeks that we would see Catholic theology honestly, that we would approach it with appreciation and humility and yet find confidence in disagreement, Father. And I pray these things in your Son's triumphant name. Amen.
Amen. All right. My best friends in high school.